In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At different times and in different places, there have been considerable disagreements about the number of sacraments which the Church has. But everybody has always agreed that there are two major or dominical sacraments, sacraments actually founded, as it were, by Christ himself, and they are baptism and the Eucharist. And in recent years, Anglicans in particular have become a little bit concerned about the relationship between these two great sacraments. Our normal custom was that you would be baptized as an infant, you would grow up going to church but not receiving communion. Then you would be prepared for confirmation over a period of time, you would be confirmed probably at the age of about 13, and then you would be able to make your first communion. And that's what people are used to, at least in the Anglican tradition. But in recent years, and here in New Zealand, not necessarily in the whole of the Anglican Church, but here in New Zealand, that has changed. So that people are invited to receive communion before their confirmation, and in some cases they are given communion when they are infants. And this has caused a little disquiet amongst some people. And so I think I'm afraid I'm going to give a little bit of a lecture about the way in which the business of Christian initiation, because that's what this is, has developed, and why it is the way it is, and perhaps the way it could be better, I don't know. But certainly it helps in some ways to understand what things were like in the past, so that we can understand the way things are in the future, at the present, and perhaps should be in the future. The Church came out of the catacombs in the 4th century. And we know a lot more about its practice after it ceased to be penalised by the Roman government and became, in fact, the favoured religion under the Emperor Constantine, and then later on the established religion of the Roman Empire under the Emperor Theodosius II. And so it's in the 4th century at this time that we see much more evidence, because the Church is much more open and much freer, of what the practice of the Church actually was with reference to Christian initiation. And we have from that time as well the, I suppose I could say, lectures or teachings which were given by some of the great fathers of the Church to those whom they were preparing to become members of the Church. People like St. Ambrose, like St. Cyril of Jerusalem, like Theodore of Mopsuestia, and others whose writings and teachings on these matters we have to the present day. So what we find at this time is that Christian initiation is a completely unified thing. That's to say that all that is involved in Christian initiation takes place really at one particular time. The Church baptized adults. Occasionally, of course, and for various reasons, and almost exceptionally, infants might have been baptized. Indeed, they were. But the norm was to baptize adults and to prepare them for baptism. And so you would be what's called a catechumen, somebody who was learning. That's what a catechumen is, a learner. Somebody who would be learning about becoming a Christian. You'd be allowed to go to church. Aren't you lucky? But you would not be able to stay there for the whole service. Fortunately, however, you would be there for the sermon. So that's the good bit, isn't it, really? But when it came to the prayers of the people, you would be told to leave. And even today, in the liturgies of the ancient Eastern churches, there is a kind of liturgical fossil of this dismissal, where the deacon says, "Let the learners depart," and then says, "The doors, the doors." And by that it's meant that those who are not fully members of the Church, not baptized and so on, should leave the Church at this point, and that the door should be bolted so that no people who are not fully members of the Church should participate in the Eucharist. Nothing, of course, happens at this point, but the words are still said. So for a period of time, you would be sort of half in and half out and being trained to become a practicing and believing and committed Christian. And it's thought that this is in some ways at least part of the origins of Lent. There was a tendency, has always been a tendency in the Church, to kind of turn things in a rather symbolic manner, so that what was originally just an outdoor cloak from the 4th century like this becomes representative of Christ's seamless coat and so on. and this, which is actually a badge of rank, and don't you forget it, has become sort of the servant's, I think we can forget about that. I'm not too interested in that bit. I like the badge of rank bit, but not the rest. So there's been a tendency to make things symbolic. And that seems to be the case with Lent, because people, if possible, were baptized always at Easter. And there is a remnant of that on the last day of Eastertide, the 50th day, Pentecost, Whit Sunday. It's called Whit Sunday because that means White Sunday. And it's White Sunday because the people who were being baptized on that day wore white robes, as they did to be baptized. Indeed, the little baptismal robe that babies might wear today that's white is a kind of abbreviated relic of the white robe which people always wore to be baptized. So you're prepared through Lent, and then we arrive at Easter Eve. Now, you may have seen, if you've been to Italy or seen photographs of it and other places as well, baptistries which are built, like Pisa, for example, in Florence, outside, as it were, the front door of the cathedral. So when your time came to be baptized and to enter into the church as a whole, you would be taken to the baptistry, you would be stripped of your clothes, and decently, I might say, and you would have your chrism, that's what it's called, not chrism, but chrism, put on you. That's the long white robe. And then a number of things would happen to you. You would be exorcised, you would be anointed with the oil of the catechumens, and you would, most importantly, have to make a statement of your faith. You would be expected to recite a creed. This is where the Apostles' Creed comes from, the one that we use at Matins and Evensong, those of us who still are fortunate enough to have Matins and Evensong, as opposed to the Nicene Creed, which is actually in the plural, as we will recite it in an hour or two's time when I finish this sermon. So the Nicene Creed is, I believe. So you did that, and then you were totally immersed in this. If you can see that, I've been to Pisa, for example, and seen the see this enormous, great big octagonal font. Octagonal because eight symbolizes heaven and eternity, and so on. So you're immersed in this, and that's your baptism. Then you're brought out, and then we go into the cathedral for the first Mass of Easter. And at this service, we are confirmed, and you're confirmed by having the bishop lay his hands on your head and by him anointing you with chrism. Chrism, I beg your pardon. Chrism is olive oil with various herbs and things added to it, and which is used in anointing kings and things of this sort. So as we are now going to be the kings of the universe and reign with Christ, we are anointed with this chrism. And then, after that, we make our first communion. And so you can see that the whole thing, all the thing that we associate with, infants on the one hand and 13-year-olds and all the rest of it, all happens on one occasion, except, of course, for the preparation for it, which, of course, it goes on over many months previously. And this is the norm. Now, various churches have dealt with this in different ways according to the historical circumstances. And one of the historical circumstances which affected the church in the northwest of Europe, which is where, as it were, the Church of England, the Anglican churches, derived their traditions from, was the lack of bishops. Now, this may sound to you like a good thing, but in fact, when it comes to the business of Christian initiation, it's rather difficult, because the bishop has an integral part to play in it. And people were very concerned that their little infants might get swept off by the Black Death before the bishop appeared. A diocese like Lincoln went right virtually from Windsor right up to just underneath Yorkshire. It was absolutely enormous, and so the bishop didn't get around, and therefore if you'd kept the system of the whole thing together, then your infant might not get baptized before the Black Death arrived. And as we know, St. Augustine, that great, wonderful interpreter of the true faith, said that the very unbaptized babes crawl about the floor of hell. A lovely doctrine, but there we are. Well, I expect to find St. Augustine doing the very same thing when I get up there. So I'll put in a good word for him if he repents. Anyway, so what do you do? Well, you have to baptize the kid before the child dies. So you do that, and that's what you do. So it's all of a sudden now we've broken up the business of Christian initiation. We've baptized the child, but we're not going to give him communion, and he hasn't been confirmed or any of those kind of things. That's going to wait till later. Now, the Roman Catholic Church got round this to a certain extent, or dealt with this problem by saying, right, we will baptize the child, but we'll give him communion as soon as he or she has reached the age of reason, which is supposed to be the age of 7. We'll give them communion, and only much later on, when they're in their teens, will we get them to proclaim their faith and commit themselves and do all those sort of things and confirm them. So that's the policy that they adopted. Not always a successful one. Philip II, the King of Spain who sent the Armada, thought it would be a nice idea when his daughters were being confirmed to ask some of the local children, peasant children, to join in. And in the old Roman rite, when the bishop had actually confirmed you, he then slapped you across the face. This was to indicate that you were going to suffer for the Lord God. Not very hard, but he did it to one peasant boy who got up and abused him and said, "Nobody does that to me, you swine," and all the rest of it, which must have been rather diverting, really. Whether Philip II was amused by it or not, we don't know. The Anglicans, on the other hand, at the Reformation said, you have to be confirmed before you receive communion. But there was a condition, and it was there in the Book of Common Prayer. It said, you may not receive communion until you are confirmed or desirous of being confirmed. Whether that sort of loophole was ever put into effect, I have no idea, but nevertheless, it was there. And in the Eastern churches, they just went the whole hog with infants. Infants got the whole works. On the 8th day after your birth, you were taken along to the church, you were exercised, you were anointed, you were immersed 3 times in cold water, probably. It makes you understand why the Greeks can be just a little bit difficult when they're and all the rest of it. Not good for their personalities, I don't think. And then you were confirmed and made your first communion. And in this case, confirmation meant being anointed with the chrism. And so long as the bishop had blessed this chrism or consecrated it, then the priest was free to use it. So a bishop, as it were not, was not necessary, at least not on the spot. And then you made your first communion by means of a long spoon, which is the way in which Orthodox receive communion anyway. So everybody has dealt with it in different kind of ways. But of course, in the 1960s, when all these sort of liturgical revolution took off, people asked themselves, well, how much of this is necessary? What is actually integral to the whole business of Christian initiation? And the answer was water baptism. If somebody is baptized in water, then they are baptized. They are, everything else is sort of peripheral to this. This is the essential thing. So if you're baptized in water, you are a full Christian, you are entitled to receive communion, and so on. Now, not everybody has liked that or agreed with it, but that's the reason why we now have in some Anglican churches infants receiving communion on a regular basis, and confirmation seems to have sort of disappeared, really, by and large, and seems much rarer than it was. Remember, it was a great sort of social fixture, really, and the girls wore the white veils, and the men got confirmed before the girls, which I always thought was rather good. And then you all left the church, of course. Once, you know, there was your passing out parade. You didn't bother coming back after you'd done that. So as I say, Christian initiation is a huge kind of a tradition. But of course, the essence of it is that it makes you a part of the living, worshipping community of the church. It makes you part of the body of Christ. Nobody is saying that you're not saved, at least not in this parish, that you're not saved if you're not baptized and all the rest of it. But baptism is the gateway or the road to there. And there is where we are made one body with Christ every week, as it were. We are made one body with Christ in baptism, that's absolutely true, by the power of the Spirit. But by repeated reception of communion and participation in the Eucharist, we enter ever more deeply into the life and being and work of Christ in this world, so that, of course, we will come to share that great life, that divine life, that unquenchable life in the world to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.